for it all
but that I might
in
his presence and my precious Savior suffered pain and agony.
You're listening to BibleStudy.net, an hour of Bible teaching aimed at helping you enjoy the Scriptures, which are the Word of God. This teaching is provided by John Malone from Millard Community Church in Omaha, Nebraska.
Stood condemned, he took my place.
He bore it all
that I might in his presence live.
Today, as we continue our study of the book of Galatians, and we're in the second chapter, we break into the doctrinal section. We break into the section of doctrinal correction, where the apostle makes it very clear why it is that he opposed Peter when Peter came down to Antioch. And the introduction of this entire matter is a peculiar one, and it's an interesting one. We have one of the most unusual verses in Scripture, really in the New Testament Scriptures, sticks out like a sore thumb. When we come to Galatians 4:11, and we covered that our last time, but when we come to Galatians 4:11, it says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed, or that he was found in error. And Peter was found in a transgression here. He was found in a serious error of behavior, a serious problem of behavior, insofar that he began to dissemble or to show a party spirit or a Jewish spirit in the Christian assembly. And so the Apostle Paul uses the occasion or the reference to that occasion and the arguments that he gave on that occasion in Antioch, he uses it to make two points. First of all, that he's not any whit behind any of the apostles. And in order to understand why he's making this point and why he's defending himself and his apostleship before he even begins to discuss the doctrinal portion, and we'll look at that from verse 14 through 21 today. The reason he does it is because of the arguments that the Judaizers in the Galatian churches are using. And of course, these arguments are used throughout Achaia. They were no doubt being used, at least some, in the Corinthian churches. They're also used here in Galatia, and they're used throughout all of Christianity as it begins to go to the Gentiles by those who would destroy the faith. Now, these are the pseudo-Adelphus, or the false brethren. These are not fellows merely making mistakes. These are fellows brought in, and they sneak in. They're brought in by others who desire them to come in, and they're destroying the Christian faith. And as we continue to point out, as we teach the book of Galatians, back here at the writing of the book of Galatians in the middle 50s A.D., didn't end there, it began there, and it continues to this very day. Why does he defend himself? What we can retro-think into this epistle, because we have the other epistles and because we see the way that the apostle's formulating this entire epistle, is an urgent matter of great protesting against the apostle that's going on in the Galatian churches. Remember that when he introduced this epistle, he didn't have any commendations to the Galatians. He didn't have a lot of kind words. He merely thrust into the middle of his topic as urgently as he felt it. And here he has words that are terse, and I won't say especially abrupt, or I won't say angry. He has no angry words here, but he has terse words, he has terse arguments, and he's very saddened. There's a very sad tone to the book of Galatians. You read the book of Galatians, and you're not going to get all excited about it, and you're not going to feel all warm and fuzzy inside. You're going to feel sadness on the part of the apostle, and you're going to see very clearly that there's a threat to the faith. So what's being said about the apostle? Well, numerous things, all derogatory. He's being derogated for who he is. He wasn't around when the Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth. He was not one of his company. He did not begin from the baptism of John with the Lord. And so, according to the standard set forth in Acts chapter 2 for the 12, he did not qualify. Neither did he begin with John's baptism. And in fact, clearly, he didn't submit to John's baptism as a Jew until he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. He was a very sedulous Pharisee and certainly didn't follow John's baptism looking for the Messiah. And in fact, concerning zeal, as he pointed out, persecuted the church. So he did not qualify under the stipulations of Acts chapter 2 to be one of the 12. Didn't begin with them and stay with them the whole time from the time of John's baptism until the Lord's crucifixion, was not an eyewitness to his resurrection in the sense that he was in the faith when the Lord rose from the dead. He was an eyewitness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection because he saw the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus personally appeared to him, so forth. But certainly not qualified as one of the 12. And so they said, well, this guy's not qualified as one of the 12. The Gentiles called him a seed picker, a guy who just threw around new ideas. But the Jews attacked him more seriously and said, this guy's not one of the 12, but he's just a teacher, and he's overshot his boundaries that he was given. He was given boundaries just like Barnabas was given boundaries. Barnabas was sent as far as Antioch and was sent by the church at Jerusalem. They're saying, this guy's outside of his authority. He doesn't come from headquarters. Now, therefore, now, having attacked the man, they begin to attack his teaching. And they attack his teaching by saying, this fella is trying to rob you Gentiles of the best that Judaism has to offer. He's trying to keep you from attaining to that which we Jews get. And they turn the scriptures around, and of course we need to understand their arguments to understand why the apostle says what he says. But here is the Galatian error. The Galatian error is, okay, you start with Abraham, now continue on and progress to Moses. Progress to Moses. Move along the chain and step up to Moses from Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, but then came Moses and the law, and you need to step on up to the law. And so they accuse the apostle of not allowing the Gentiles to step up to the law, as they say, and they accused him of taking the Jews further away from God by moving them, as they would say, backwards from the Mosaic economy and setting them on Gentile ground to begin with. Now, the apostle has this to contend with, and it all sounds, by the way, very good. In fact, it sounds like a very neat package. I'm sure it's very persuasive. You could come into almost any Christian church today and say, yes, we see that first came Abraham, then came Moses, and so it is with our faith. First, we come into the faith of Abraham, and then we step on up to Moses and the law, and that sounds real good. And then next thing into, you know, the promised land. And I assure you that that kind of systematic thinking does sound very good. It has a certain sense of reason about it, even though it's all fallacious reasoning. Against this, the apostle makes his arguments in Galatians. And he begins these arguments in Galatians chapter 2 with the 14th verse, where he says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly, that is, Peter and Barnabas and the other Jews in Antioch, except for Paul. Now he's standing alone as a former Jew. He doesn't have the former Jews with him. He says, when I saw they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas before all of them. Interestingly, by the way, he uses the Greek Cephas here, translated Peter, but he says Cephas, very possibly hereby tantalizing and challenging his opponents. He said, I said unto Cephas before all of them. And now we have a quotation. Now there's some argument as to how far the apostle actually is quoting himself with what he said in Antioch. Most agree that he goes all the way through verse 16. Some think that he goes all the way down to verse 17. I don't think so. I believe verse 17 and 18 begins his arguments against the Judaizers in Galatia. So I believe that if we were to quote what he had to say, we would begin in the middle of the 14th verse, and we would quote all the way through the end of verse 16, and he says as follows, if thou, now speaking to Peter, or if, being a Jew, you live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And notice that word compel. Here the apostle Paul telling Peter that by example he is bringing compulsion upon the Gentiles. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, or by Christ's faith, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, this is what he told Peter. Simple gospel message. And, of course, that's the problem, is holding on to the simple gospel message. And what is it? Well, it is, in this case, the way he puts it, it is that we are justified by faith, by Christ's faith. That is the faith that belongs to Christ, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. That is what Christ's faith is. It is the faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. He says, now you know this. And he was talking to Peter. Now, he didn't come to know. This does not mean that Peter came to know this. He said that you know this through and through. You know this intuitively, that a man cannot be justified by the works of the law. Now, what does that mean? Well, all that the law does is disqualify you. It does not justify you. It disqualifies you. There is the law. It is a standard. And by the way, this laid out in vast detail in the book of Romans, this experience, this epistle, in terms of time and in terms of doctrine, a prelude to the book of Romans. But after the fact, now having understood the book of Romans, we see this as a correction backwards to the faith laid out in Romans. As I was thinking about this and this, the structure of doctrine as it moves forward to back in the scriptures, and I believe the order of the New Testament scriptures is God's order, it is as if we have the book of Romans and some appendices in behind it, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the book of Galatians, so that we can refer back when our practices go awry or when our doctrine gets damaged, when we have moved ourselves away from the Lord himself. So now he says to Peter, now if you're a Jew and you live after the manner of Gentiles and not like the Jews, why are you compelling Gentiles to live like Jews? Here he's talking about his former practice. He says, you're a Jew, you come down here where we have Gentiles in Antioch, and you live among them, and there's no distinction, and that was fine with you in your own conscience. Why is it now that you're trying, when these Jews come down from James, these Judaizers come down from James, why is it that all of a sudden you're trying to make the Gentiles walk and act like Jews? Now, this is exactly what the Judaizers in Galatia were doing. They came in, they said, okay, you've believed. Now, after Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, he got the sign of circumcision. So all you Gentiles line up here and we'll circumcise you. And then you step on up to Moses and you keep the law and we'll show you how this ceremonial law all works. And, of course, the problem with that is, well, with Peter, when he was criticizing Peter, of course, that contradicted not only the gospel and the grace of God, but it contradicted the behavior of Peter. So he says, now, how can you possibly show this kind of hypocrisy here, Peter? You're compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews, when we are Jews by nature and we're not sinners of the Gentiles, and we know that we're saved by the grace of God. Now he says, verse 16, knowing what? We know this intuitively, deeply, undeniably. We didn't get to know this. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Even the law teaches that you're not justified by the law. By the way, in fact, that's one of the great lessons of the law. The law is a yardstick. We'll find that in Romans when we read it in detail, and we have that study, and I'll refer you to it on our website, www.biblestudy.net. There is a series of messages on the book of Romans. I think there's some, maybe almost 30 messages there, and I think it can be helpful to you. But here, the law was never intended to justify a man. In fact, the law is a measuring stick. It is a yardstick. As I like to put it, it's a 10-yard-high stick. It's a 10-yard-high stick, and you find out how short you are in comparison to it. Now, I don't care if you're 6 foot tall, or if you're 5'5", or if you're 7'1". When you line yourself up against a 10-yard-high, 30-foot-high stick, you're still too short. You're still too short. And that is what the purpose of the law is. The law is to show you that you're short. And nowhere in the law does a man get justified. But in fact, the law has provisions in it for you to come back repeatedly and to repeatedly do the same things over and over again to remind you of your sins. So there was never the case, it was never the argument of the law that the comer thereto was justified. But so he tells Peter here, and he's recounting this, of course, but when Peter was in Antioch, he said, you know that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by Jesus Christ's faith. or the faith that belongs to Jesus Christ? By the Christian faith. Now, that's really what we call it. By the Christian faith is a man justified in no other way. Even that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, that was the argument he gave Peter when Peter was to be blamed, when Peter found himself in a contradictory position. This is the exhortation, this is the admonition, this is the rebuke that Paul gave Peter. It's a general rebuke, and he reminded Peter of his own faith and his own behavior, and he said, you are caught in some kind of an offense here, and you need to sort yourself out. And to Peter's credit, by the way, he did sort himself out. And that's what separates Peter from most of us, is he got sorted out when he got rebuked. You rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. And Peter, a wise man, taking a rebuke from a friend, the Apostle Paul. When we come back now, we're going to look at the strong arguments that Paul lodges against these Judaizers, and we need to know them so that we use them, and they're good arguments. I'm John Malone. You're listening to BibleStudy.net. We'll be with you in just a minute. This is John Malone. BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church in Omaha, Nebraska. I believe the Bible teaches the ministry of the Word of God should come out of the local church. What's the local church? It's the geographically identifiable group of Christian believers publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. It's God's people called out and from the world. According to the Bible, it is to be the pillar and support of the truth. If you need fuel for your car, go to a gas station. If you want food, go to a grocery store or a restaurant. If you want the truth, that should be found in the local church. Millard Community Church meets every Thursday night at 7:30 p.m. for Bible study, and every Sunday morning from 9 a.m. We gather in Omaha, one block north of Q Street and Oaks Lane, which is approximately at 127th Street. You are welcome to come and practice your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with us.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Come into two arguments across the next two verses, verses 17 and 18 of Galatians chapter 2, and we have to infer, of course, the position to the contrary in order to understand them well. Hopefully we've covered that a little bit already today, but here now in verse 17, the apostle says, and I don't believe this now, this is the portion where I do not believe he's any longer speaking to Peter, he's not quoting himself as he spoke to Peter, but now he is lodging the arguments to the churches of Galatia against the Judaizers that are there. And he says, verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Now here's that argument, and it's a bit difficult here, the way that it's been phrased here. It's a little bit difficult to see. But he's pointing out, now, if we are about being justified by Jesus Christ, and then we find ourselves sinners in that process, therefore is Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. This I'll call the Gentile argument. This is the argument, it's not the argument against the Gentiles. Indeed, this is the argument to destroy the Jews who have believed. And there, the argument against Paul, remember, was this. This fella Paul, who's not an authorized apostle, who doesn't come from headquarters, this guy is taking you out of the law, which, by the way, fellow Jews, is our wonderful privilege above all other men. This is the great Mosaic economy that God gave to us. The apostle Paul is not only taking you out of the holy place, he's putting you out into the court of the Gentiles, as it were. And now the apostle has to argue against that, because they're telling the Jewish believers one thing in Galatia, and they're telling the Gentile believers another thing. Now, they're appealing to the Jewish pride to defeat the Jewish believers, and they're appealing to the religiosity of the Gentile to appeal to the Gentile believers. So in verse 17, the argument to the Jew was, hey, he's taking you out of the holy place and sticking you in the court of the Gentiles. Something like that. Now, I make a figure of speech there. Now the apostle says, well, if I've done that, now let's look at what that is then. If that's what I'm doing, we know that we're justified by the work of Jesus Christ. If that sticks us out in the court of the Gentiles, doesn't that make Christ the minister of sin? In other words, if by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for our justification, which is what I teach, that somehow puts you on lesser ground, then didn't Jesus Christ serve up some kind of sin to you? Didn't he serve up some kind of disgrace to you? And of course, the mere thought of that is, God forbid that faith in Christ somehow has taken me onto lesser ground. Makes no sense, and it's a powerful argument. But that's the one he makes. Now that's the one we have to make. That's the one that needs to be made to former Jewish believers who are being destroyed in their faith, and there are very many of them today who are being destroyed in their faith, who are being told that, well, faith in Jesus Christ, yeah, well, if you're not careful, you're going to lose your Jewish ground. The apostle says, that would make Jesus Christ the minister of sin. He would be the minister of that which, when you talk about Jewish ground, of that which sets you lower. That is to say, and of course, what shames us? What sets us lower? What takes us away from God? It's sin in its various forms. So are you saying that Christ is the minister of sin? God forbid. The apostle says, that's what you're implying. Those words cannot pass my mouth. Perish this thought. Perish this thought. So that's a very powerful argument to the Jew, not to the Gentile. He says this, if I build again the thing which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, this again, we have to see the what's underneath this in verse 18. Here it says, if I put in place again the thing which I destroy, the thing which I waste, I turn myself into a transgressor, or I build a transgressor. He says, now, you're building something here out of yourself. If you are the kind of person that tries to build upon the very thing that you take away from, you are evidently a contradiction. You are evidently simply a transgressor. Now, what is the law? Well, the law is the thing that you violate. The law is the thing that you mar. When we look at the law, and this is one of the interesting aspects of having a new nature and being a child of God, when we look at the law, we, like the Apostle Paul, and says in Romans 7, and by the way, there is some real Romans 7 in the next verse, but we say, like the Apostle Paul does in Romans 7, I delight in the law after the inward man. Inwardly, I delight in the law. I am able to say, the law is good, the law is perfect, the law declares a standard that is righteous and just. In and of itself, the law is alive and perfect. It has no problems in and of itself. As for me, it doesn't solve my problem. because it is unable to impart life to me. It itself is holy, but it's unable to impart holiness. It is correct, but it does not impart to me any correctness. It merely defines me as a sinner. Now, I'm the guy, here's the problem, I'm the guy that doesn't keep the law, whether it's written on my heart or whether it's written in the book. I don't keep the law. I destroy it. I mar it. I defeat it. That's the kind of person I am. Now, if I were to try to build upon that very thing that I violate all the time, what do I show myself to be? I just show myself to be a transgressor. I cannot build upon the thing I destroy. I cannot build upon the thing I destroy. That certainly is the case. Imagine you're sitting there with a sledgehammer in one hand and a hammer and a regular finishing hammer in the other hand. And you work a little bit to finish and then you smack it with a sledgehammer. You make yourself a transgressor. In other words, I am obviously a transgressor because I build upon the thing I destroy. Now, that's the argument of verse 18. So he's saying it's logically a contradiction. It's a complete illogical thing for me to try to build upon the law when I can't keep it, when it's the thing I cannot keep. This argument didn't need to be made to Peter because he knew that argument. In fact, Peter is the one in Acts chapter 15, which is behind this epistle, of course. It is the introduction to the real big problem of Judaizing inside Christianity. But in Acts chapter 15, it is Peter who finally stood up and said, "Brethren, we shouldn't put a yoke of bondage on these Gentiles that we ourselves could not keep." In fact, he said in Acts 15, verse 7, "When there had been much disputing, Peter said, 'Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" Now, he's not the apostle to the Gentiles, but he held the keys to the kingdom and he opened the opportunity to the Gentiles, for which now the apostle Paul is the apostle. "And God," verse 8 of Acts 15, "who knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" So Peter's problem was not that he believed in Judaizing. He didn't. Peter's problem was that he became weak by the influence and the social pressure of the Judaizers when they came into Antioch, and he began to separate himself, fearing them, as the scripture says, fearing them of the circumcision. We read that in verse 12 of Galatians 2. So now this argument here is, I cannot build upon the thing I destroy except that I show myself to be a transgressor. And that's a logical certainty. That's a syllogism. Now verse 19. The Apostle Paul, having pointed out that Christ cannot move you to lesser ground, that would make him a minister of sin. "Furthermore, I can't build upon the thing that I destroy. It's impossible for me to build upon a foundation that I myself am busy defeating," and putting those two arguments in and making that clear in two simple verses, the question now becomes, well, what is this law then? What about this law? And it's a very brief summary in verse 19 that corresponds to the entire chapter of Romans 7. Of course, we know, or we think we know, that right after the book of Galatians, the book of Romans was written, and we see how carefully these tie together. Now we see in verse 19, "I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." A very compact statement, a very powerful statement. "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." And so what does this law do? Well, through the law, I'm dead to the law. When I look at the law, I see death. I see death. I see a death penalty for me. And then I also see, by the way, in the law, for example, in the shame, there's shame in the law. "Cursed is everyone that is hung upon a tree." And we see the Lord Jesus Christ became a curse for us. And so we see in the law death. We see the penalty of death. And so the law defines the death penalty to us as being sinners. Indeed, he says, "Through the law, I'm dead to the law." Now, that's the only solution for the law. you're never going to be able to keep it. Justification is certainly not a second crack at the law. After all, you've had many opportunities to keep the law, and you break them all the time, whether it's the law of God written in the book or whether it's the law of God written on your own heart. No matter, you've had plenty of opportunities to keep it, and you never do. And one more opportunity, that doesn't get you anything. I'm very saddened, and I've said it repeatedly, and I'll say it again. I'm saddened by what's taught to children. We like to go into Sunday school and tell children that justified means just as if I've never sinned. In fact, it doesn't mean that at all. Adam was a guy who never sinned, and he was not justified. Justification means declared righteous by God, and we could say it this way, just as if I have never sinned and will never sin. The sin, the question, has been dealt with not by some glossing, but by death. And the only people who quit sinning are people who die. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ told us, whoever believes in me has passed through death into life. And now this is what the apostle says in verse 19. Through the law I am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. So now I'm free. I'm free from the law, as the song says. Free from the law, happy condition. Well, this is the condition of the believer. Free from the law in order that I might live unto God. And the purpose of God freeing us from this law, the yoke of bondage, as the Apostle Peter called it in Acts 15, the purpose of him to free us from this bondage is that we might serve him. Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness, that I may live unto God. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. So he takes that bondage, that yoke of bondage, and gives us rest. And that's the gift of God, which is eternal life. Then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now that's another matter. Here we see the great rest of the yoke of bondage, that is the law of God, which was never intended as a way of justification. It was intended to demonstrate to us our need for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what the apostle says in verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. This is the great identification verse. This now a wonderful explanation of the vicarious substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am co-crucified with Christ. This now is one of those with verses. This has to do with the cross, and it has to do with being put together. It's a bit of a compound. Just as we suffer with him, sum pasco, this is now sestaro. This the staru. This has to do with being co-crucified. And when we see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree or on a stake, we see I am co-crucified with him. He died in my place. I'm crucified with him. His death becomes my death. Nevertheless, I live. So we deal with the death. I am co-crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But not me. It is Christ who lives in me. Now we talk about the new nature. We see the exchange, what some have called the exchanged life. That old man was a sinner. Christ died for me. I now have a new nature. Christ can live his life in me in that new nature. So here literally it says this, I am co-crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That is, Christ lives his life out in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I'm still in the flesh, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This, called the exchange life, this here now says, the way that I live is different than you think. I no longer live according to the flesh, but I live in the flesh. And the life that I now live in the flesh, being dead and reckoning that I have died in Christ, I now live by Christ's faith. In fact, Christ lives his life in me by his faith. Now you say, well, what's his faith? His faith is the faith he gives us in the Scriptures. It is Christ's faith. It is the Christian faith. It is that body of faith that we understand, beginning with the simple declaration, whosoever believes upon him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Some say, well, that's what Christ's faith is what he believes, not what I believe. That's nonsense. Christ's faith is what we learn. Christ's faith is the faith of the prophetic writings of the Scriptures. This is what he's given us. Christ didn't just give us himself, but he also gave us the faith, and he gave us the Holy Ghost, and he gave us a new nature, and he's coming to give us eternal crowns and rewards to enjoy, and to give us everlasting bliss if we'll stay inside this faith. Well, this is wonderful news. It's good news. It's the only news. It is the only good news, and it is great news, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's too bad that the Apostle Paul had to defend it, but I'm glad he did, because we still need it. I'm John Malone. This is BibleStudy.net, and we'll be back for the remaining verses after this brief timeout.
He bore it all that I might
in his presence. BibleStudy.net with John Malone is heard every day at 5, but it can also be heard live anywhere on the Internet through the BibleStudy.net website. Archived broadcasts are also available on the website, which means you can listen to broadcasts anytime, nearly anywhere, by visiting the site www.BibleStudy.net. You can also interact with John Malone, give your comments, and ask questions by clicking the email hyperlink provided there. Visit www.BibleStudy.net and listen to the broadcast every night for an hour, starting at 5. BibleStudy.net with John Malone.
Some glad morning when this life is o'er,
I'll fly away
to a home on God's celestial shore.
I'll fly away.
Earth as
Now we come to the 20th and 21st verses. We'll take up the rest of the 20th verse, where the apostle says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, it's interesting. The apostle can scarcely refer to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ without pointing out that he loved us and that he gave himself for us. Now, if we realize these simple truths, he loved us, he gave himself for us, we would understand that it doesn't place us on the basis of the works of the law. After all, the basis of the works of the law was in place well before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he even need to die if we simply were to walk according to the law of Moses? These Judaizers come in to appeal to the chauvinism, the national chauvinism, that is the national allegiances to the Jew and his pride in the Mosaic economy, which he no doubt has, and also to appeal to the guilt of the Gentile. And it's interesting that this attempt was to destroy the faith early and often in the New Testament. Because once a Christian is on the wrong principle, that is, once he is no longer on the principle of by grace through faith, once he's lost that principle, he's completely ineffective in the spiritual war. Now, behind these Judaizers, of course, are teaching demons and seducing spirits. That is to say, spirits who wander, who get a foothold in God's place, and begin to teach wrong things. This corresponding, if you remember, back to the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. The kingdom of the heavens are organized as the heavens over the earth. And in the case of this present evil age, it's always called this present evil age, case of now, the heavens are organized in hostility against God. That won't always be the case. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, prior to that time and at that time, he will eliminate, he'll put down his enemies, he'll throw the angels, the disobedient angels, out of the heavenly places. He will put angels under qualified believers who follow him. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle wrote to the Corinthians, don't you know that you will judge angels? Don't you realize that you will preside over angels? This is what the book of Hebrews is about. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, has ascended into the heavenly places and taken a place above the angelic host. Now, these angels realize the spiritual impact of those who simply believe. It wasn't demonstrated only here in the New Testament. What was demonstrated at Christ's death was his great triumph over principalities and powers. We read that. He made an open show of them in the Epistle to the Colossians, that he made an open show of principalities and powers as he spoiled them. That is to say, he took what they had. He took possession of what they had. They had rulership over the earth, and he took possession of that, and he was raising up a new humanity to rule over them. This is the wondrous work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the kingdom of the heavens is not in that condition today. That is to say, the heavens as they rule over the earth, not in that condition today. We don't see Jesus ruling over everything yet today. We're just as sure of it, we're more sure of it than if we did see it, because we have God's word. But we do not now see it. This corresponds to the condition given to us, parabolic form, by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew the 13th chapter, where he shows that the man planted a bush, but it became a tree, and it became a harbor for seducing spirits and teaching demons. That is, the birds of the air nested in it. This, the mustard seed parable, already true throughout the entire age of the churches. Now, here the apostle pointing out that the work of Christ stands against what these Judaizers say. They are bringing the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ into nothing by saying that you Gentiles now, you step on up here to the law, and you Jews, you hang in with the law. And you say, well, that argument, how can that possibly succeed? against faith in Christ when the principle of our Lord Jesus Christ is grace through faith? Well, the way that it succeeds is that people first depart from the Lord Himself, and then they depart from the Word of God. And, of course, the Word of God, here we have it to hold us, and we don't have anything else to hold us. My friend, if you think that your membership in your church or your friends are going to keep you in the faith, you are sadly mistaken. Here in the New Testament times, already, the only thing that surprised Paul was not that they were moved, but that they were moved so soon and so quickly were departing from the Lord. Now he says, I live my life by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I hold on to the principle of faith. And whenever we see faith's principle, we realize that it's the grace of God, it is the gift of God. It is what God does for us and not what we can do for ourselves that makes the faith principle operate. And so now he says, I live on the faith principle. Now verse 21, here's what he also does not do. And here we see grace by faith. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Now, some would tell you that the grace of God is inexorable and you can't do anything to deny the grace of God. And these, by the way, don't understand the grace of God. Those who say that the grace of God is something foisted upon you against your will, so forth and so on, do not even understand the grace of God. To say such a thing, that is not grace. Having something foisted upon you, fooled upon you, pressed upon you, is exactly opposite of grace. That is not how gracious people operate. It's not how our gracious God operates. It is methodologically not grace, even if it seems to be grace in effect. God does not foist or press salvation upon you or His goodness upon you. He demonstrates it. He patiently awaits your reception of it. This idea of frustrating the grace of God is something the apostle said he does not do. Now, this is something you can do. You can frustrate the grace of God. In fact, he's pointing out that these believers who follow the Judaizers are frustrating the grace of God. Well, what does it mean to frustrate the grace of God? Does it mean that somehow, as a person, you can overrule God's almighty sovereignty? Hardly. Does this mean that just because you become hostile in your mind to God's principles, that somehow now you can control your own life? Hardly. The great news about God is He is so patient and so loving that even when you're hostile to Him or His methods or you're departing from Him, He still keeps you alive. He still keeps your electrons in orbit around your neutrons, if that's what really goes on. He still holds your molecules together. He still gives you His air to breathe. He still keeps your heart beating. He is still good. He is still gracious. So what does it mean to frustrate the grace of God here? What does this word frustrate actually mean? Well, it doesn't mean overrule. We do not all of a sudden become lords of our own life. This is why I don't like people saying, well, have you made Jesus Christ Lord of your life? You cannot make Jesus Christ anything. You have no power to do so. You can accept Him as Lord and Savior, or you can reject Him as Lord and Savior. Now, what it means to frustrate the grace of God is to reject the grace of God. That is to say, I am not going to walk this way. I am not going to accept this way. I am going to remain hostile in my mind to God's approach, which is by grace through faith. And I will remain hostile to it. I will not accept it. And I will reject it. So here he says, I don't reject the grace of God. That's what this means about frustrate, this word frustrate. Used in, for example, John 12, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. So the Lord Jesus Christ can be rejected, and men do reject him, and the grace of God can be rejected. The grace of God is an appeal that God makes to you. You can receive the grace of God, or you can reject the grace of God. And by the way, you can receive the grace of God once as a crisis and be born again, and then you can reject the grace of God as a principle for your life. And that is what the Galatians did. They departed from Him. They departed from Him, and then they departed from the way of grace through faith. And I wish I could hyphenate that in my speech, but that's grace hyphen through hyphen faith hyphen. That's the principle. And they rejected the principle. Now, this principle is the only damage that the enemy can do to believers. He cannot take away eternal life. That's a present possession. He cannot take you into the lake of fire that's prepared for him. That's your present possession, is eternal life, and you'll never go there. But he can neutralize you in the spiritual war, and he can destroy your Christian life. And that was going on in Galatia. How is it going on? Well, first they departed from the Lord. They grew cold and so forth. If the enemy can persuade us somehow to live according to the wrong principle, if we start living on a works principle, if we start living on a legal principle, and that's how we conduct our Christian lives, we will have been defeated in the tactical sense, in the strategic sense, in the spiritual war. Now, he asks the Galatians in the next verse very pointedly, and of course, now he's trying to reach beyond flesh and blood and point them to who's behind all of this. So he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now he uses strong language here. He uses the word bewitched. Oh, foolish or senseless. This is not the word exactly stupid, but this is the word, you're not paying attention. This is distracted. You might say, "Oh, distracted Galatians, who has bewitched you?" This word actually applies and has to do with the fascination that a snake can do. How a snake hunts. This is the way a snake hunts its prey. It fascinates them. It bewitches them. It distracts them. And it gets them to pay attention to the wrong thing. It gets them on the wrong track and then keeps them there with the focus of their attention. And nothing can distract you like legal principle can. Nothing can possibly distract you that much. And so, here to put the believer on the wrong principle is to destroy their faith. And he says, who did this? You foolish Galatians. You Galatians that are not paying any attention. Who bewitched you? And of course, the answer to that is, well, we know who's the snake. We know who's the one bewitching. And then he says that you should not obey the truth. Now, this word obey is an unhappy translation. This should be translated persuaded. That you should not be persuaded by the truth. That you should not submit to the truth. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has evidently been set forth, crucified. Set forth in your midst as having been crucified. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was set forth very plainly to the Galatians. That he had been crucified. That he had died for their sins. Nothing was more plain than that to them. And how is it, who bewitched you, that you would not obey the truth, that you would not be persuaded by the truth, that you would not submit to the truth? And now he's calling their attention to their departure. Really, the problem was their departure from the Lord. So he's not going to say that their problem is the fellows around them, because that's not really the problem. The problem is the spiritual condition that they find themselves in. They've departed from the Lord, and so now he's pointing them, who really bewitched you? Not who's hanging around you, teaching you falsely. Who bewitched you? Who took you away from the truth? And if they think about it for a while, they will see that the spiritual enmity is against them. They'll find their spiritual enemy against them. And they will see that it is only they themselves that can defeat themselves. In fact, that's what happened. He says in verse 2 of chapter 3, "This only would I learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, are by the hearing of faith?" And of course, they received the new nature, they received the gifts of the Spirit when they believed. It had absolutely nothing to do with performance of the law, and he's saying, this is the gracious God who visited you. You did not receive the grace of God by performance of the law, you received it by the hearing of faith. Now he's taking them back to the beginning. And, of course, this is also Colossians. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. He's taking back the beginning. And he's saying, Christ is not the minister of sin. Christ is the minister of good things to you. When you heard the word of faith, you received the new nature. You received the gifts of the Spirit. Now he says, pay attention to me. Who's bewitching you? Who's getting you to pay attention to the wrong thing? And now he's bringing a strong case. And now he says this statement, are you so foolish? Are you so distracted? Are you so intent on other things? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made mature by walking in the flesh. Verse 3 is the central verse. It is the theme verse of the book of Galatians. And we're really going to tear into it, but not now. We'll take it up next time. In the meantime, may God bless your meditation in His Word, especially as you meditate in the book of Galatians. And read the book of Romans if you haven't lately. I'm John Malone. You've been listening to BibleStudy.net.
Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee,
BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church, a local church in Omaha, Nebraska.